I'm a little bit hoarse this morning, so I apologize for the lozenger as I'm speaking. So baptism is something that has been taken very seriously by Mennonites over the years, which is not to say it hasn't been taken seriously by every other Christian denomination, but we're specifically kind of looking at the Mennonite take on it. Back in the 15th and 16th centuries, Western Christianity was turning itself inside out and upside down, wanting, or at least a lot of people, wanting to redefine it. And I almost wonder if religions don't age on a scale of centuries. You know how we talk about dog years versus human years? What is it, 7 human years for a dog year, I think, something like that. And I'm wondering if maybe, that it seems like Christianity has gone through the developmental equivalent of 1 human year per every 100 calendar years, which would put the Reformation sort of squarely in the teen years. Pushing against the boundaries of its history and tradition, pushing against authority figures. This is totally me making this up. I didn't read this anywhere. It just seemed interesting. But it's interesting also to think about what it might mean for us in 2018, because in church years, we'd be about 20 years old. So moving out of our childhood homes, but still probably having a bedroom in our parents' house, studying in college maybe, but not sure of our major yet, or taking a gap year. So anyhow, it's kind of an interesting thought. But in the early 16th century, more precisely in 1525, a group of precocious teen Christians gathered on a cold January day and decided to actually do a thing together that up until that point they'd only ever advocated theoretically, which was to get baptized as adults. Some of the folks who gathered were names that might be familiar to those who've done some studying of Anabaptist history, George Blaurock, Conrad Grable. They disagreed with what the historical church's teachings on baptism were, which was that baptism was a ritual to be performed on an infant, basically at the decision of the child's parents. It was believed then that children were sinful because all humans were from the time of their conception. So being baptized was very important, especially at a time in world history when infant mortality was very high. Baptism ensured that your child would go to heaven when it died. At that time, there was no such thing as separation of church and state. So whatever country or state you were born in, it was assumed that you would be a follower of that official state religion. For many years, Catholicism had been the only game in town in those parts of Europe. But the Reformation meant that some countries were now Lutheran or some were Calvinist. So baptism functioned not just to save a baby's soul, theologically, but the baptism records functioned as birth certificates for the state as well. And they made you forever track downable for purposes primarily of taxation. So these theological upstarts, who would come to be called Anabaptists or rebaptizers, understood from their readings of the New Testament that baptism was a ritual that should be chosen by the person getting baptized, and that Christianity was about following Christ, modeling one's life in the way of Christ, and that anyone choosing that way of life, which for Christ led to his death, a person must be prepared for that too, to even perhaps die. So such a decision, they believed, simply had to be made by an individual for themselves, a believer's baptism or adult baptism, they reasoned. And they also felt very strongly that a child did not have sin as a part of them, and that there was no child was in danger of going to hell the way the traditional church's teachings were at that time. They also believed that a decision to follow Christ meant that one's citizenship or allegiance or loyalty must then be 100% to the kingdom of God. And therefore, if at any point the obligations of the state you lived in contradicted your understanding of Christ's teachings, that you must obey the teachings of Christ and be a conscientious objector to the state. So while the Protestant reformers had argued that their versions of Christianity should be the state religion instead of Catholicism, most Anabaptists wanted to actually unhitch faith and state and not make their faith a new state religion. The other implication to adult baptism that made it so treacherous in the eyes of the state governments of the day was not just that adults were getting rebaptized theologically, but that those adults were choosing not to have their children baptized, making it difficult to track and tax those families. When baptism started messing with the purse strings, it had to be nipped in the bud by any means necessary. So baptism became the symbol of the Anabaptists' both religious heresy and political treachery. So the public nature of one's adult baptism became very significant. To be baptized in front of a group of witnesses meant to trust those people with your very life. Because if you were reported to have been rebaptized, you could be, and many were, executed for it. As an Anabaptist, you could know that if someone was baptized into your community, they were making themselves very vulnerable and dependent on the mutual care within that community. So what does baptism look like now? When I was growing up, I was extremely moved by these stories of the early Anabaptists, and I wanted to align myself with them, to be a part of carrying that story on. But even if I had gotten baptized at the corner of King and Queen at rush hour, nobody really would have cared. It's not like I was carrying on the tradition of being very controversial by getting baptized. But ironically, by the 20th century, as I mentioned in children's time, most American Anabaptist churches were encouraging children to be baptized at the ages of 11, 10 years old. And the public manifestation of one's baptism rested primarily on the heads, quite literally, of Mennonite women. Because at one's baptism, a Mennonite woman would begin wearing a prayer covering. I've heard a number of stories from some of you who've grown up Mennonite, especially women who grew up Mennonite, that wearing the head covering in public schools and out and about with friends was very difficult, and that it was really hard to see what the connection was between choosing a life of faith and having to wear what felt like an unnecessarily offensive fashion. Here at CMCL, most of our baptisms happen at 17 or 18, I would say. Many senior youth choose to be baptized at fall retreat, as I said earlier, especially when the lake baptism was an option at Black Rock. Our current senior youth are away this weekend together for a winter retreat, so they aren't here, or probably not many of them, to weigh in on what I'm saying. But it has sometimes felt to me like our baptisms end up feeling more like a symbol of gratitude to the congregation, and even sometimes graduation from church, at least for the short term. I would love to hear stories from some of the former CMCL senior youth who have been baptized here, and I'd love to hear how they're thinking about and claiming and framing their baptisms. When I think about the story of Jesus' own baptism, which is our text for today, in some ways it really does feel consistent with our experience of baptism here at CMCL, that the focus is on wading in the water and joining those who have waded in before, getting to experience that wonder of the water holding you, even as you go under, and knowing that hands are there to lift you up, and your community is gathered on the shore, waiting for you with open arms and a warm blanket. Like the voice in Isaiah 43, which we read in our call to worship, that is paired with Jesus' baptism in the lectionary, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." And the message at Jesus' baptism, in the midst of a ritual that, for John the Baptist, if you read the text that precedes today's passage, For John the Baptist, baptism is very much about repentance and living justly. But in Jesus' baptism, we hear mainly this affirmation of being known and loved. You are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Hilary Watson, who's a fellow pastor currently serving in a Mennonite congregation, recently wrote in the Mennonite World Review about her observation that there are fewer baptisms taking place in Mennonite churches. Again, this is her observation. She wasn't quoting statistics on this, but in her experience in congregations. She believes, and I quote, "The declining popularity of baptism is linked to the word choice, an almost sacred word in secular Western culture. As choice meets pluralism, baptism becomes a weightier decision. Choice now means accounting for all world religions and selecting one spiritual path with total certainty. For many teenagers nearing the traditional Anabaptist age of baptism, choosing baptism feels like a fraught decision requiring absolute certainty of the nature of divine truth. It's not only adolescents who are wary of baptism," she continues. "Many Anabaptist adults were raised with an experience of baptism as choice but not a choice. Youth of a certain age were required to take a baptismal preparation class, and there was a heavy social pressure to choose baptism. These adults carry a deep fear of denying choice to their children. Choice has become more important than the ritual itself." I don't know if I agree with every word she's saying, but it's a provocative naming and interpretation of what she's observing. I find myself thinking of last week's worship service led by our senior youth here. In her sermon, Olivia Shoemaker shared about embracing the grays in life and pushing against the cultural pressure to pair things in opposites and dualisms. A person can be many things at the same time, and those things need not contradict or cancel each other out. So what does all this mean for the future of baptism in the wider church and for us? I find myself wondering about the word claim as an interesting alternative to the more common choice in the context of baptism. I'm not necessarily dismissing the idea of choice here, and I'm grateful that we have more than one Sunday to give to this because there's a lot of depth to be plumbed here. But I feel like I see a lot of claiming in the story of Jesus' baptism and in the ways that I see CMCLers who've grown up in this church approach their baptisms. In Jesus' baptism, he is claimed by his Father, claimed by God, claimed by love. In Jesus' baptism, he claims a human ritual. He joins in an ancient ritual. For although John the Baptist and Jesus gave new meaning to baptism, the practice of this ritual bathing to symbolize newness and transformation was already a long-standing practice in Judaism when Jesus was baptized. In Jesus' baptism, he claimed a posture of participation, not just preaching and teaching and inviting others to wade in the water, but wading in himself. In Jesus' baptism, he claimed his full identity, accepting the proclamation that he was God's son, which is one of the first times we hear it in Luke's gospel. For it's immediately after his baptism that he takes up his life's work and ministry. And it's immediately after this passage that Luke records the genealogy of Jesus, showing the lineage that Jesus is claiming as well. We don't see a classic conversion in this baptism, but a decision to be not on the sidelines looking in. Jesus making a shift to being one who invites others rather than waiting to be invited, a shift to wade in and dive under all the way. He would have his share of critiques going forward, but he was in the game. And that claiming of baptism, I believe, showed that very clearly. So I wonder, might this be one way for us to look at baptism as well? A claiming of the love of God in our lives. A claiming of the choice to live a life guided by love. A claiming of the community you practice your faith with. A claiming of ritual and the power it can have when we trust and give ourselves to it. So I invite you to take time these coming weeks to think about your baptism, whether it has already taken place, or whether it's something you've pondered, or whether it's something you've considered and said, nope, not for me. And I'd like to invite you, if you would like to gather with me and with others who also would like to reflect on baptism, perhaps to renew or reclaim it, perhaps to do it for the first time, perhaps just to learn more about it, or reflect on what baptism means for you at this point in your life, I invite you to let me know this month as we're looking at baptism together in worship. This is about as close as you're ever going to get from me for an altar call, so if you blink, you might miss it. Nobody needs to come forward, but you can send me an email or tap me on the shoulder sometime at church. That'll do fine. So it's just to gather with one another and think about this together. What does baptism mean for us right now, no matter where you're coming from it? There is much, much more that could be said about baptism. It was kind of nice writing a sermon that I didn't have to, like, wrap it all up today because we're going to be talking about this together this week, this month. 2 weeks from now, our service will also center around baptism. And I want to say thank you to the folks that have started engaging me with stories of their baptisms. I invited that in the bulletin the last couple weeks. I'm hoping to incorporate more of that in the sermon in 2 weeks and might do some more storytelling and sharing from that. So I'd be so grateful to hear more stories of your baptisms. And I invite you to take time in our fellowship together to ask each other those questions. I didn't ask your permission. I already gave the kids permission to ask you questions. So maybe be thinking about what they might ask you as well. So let us claim one another, let us claim the love of God, and let us explore baptism together as well. Amen.